Well, good morning, everybody. Morning to those who are here for the first time to this camp today. Well, we've been heading through our little mini-series on living with grizzlies because grizzlies look cuddly and friendly and kind, and there have been those that have tried to tame them, but at the last minute, they can always turn on you and just eat you, leaving your hand behind, like with Timothy Treadwell. And in the same way, Christians, we look kind of fuzzy and warm and kind and welcoming, but we're still sinners. And we still have teeth, and that's what we've been looking at. And today we're going to carry on with that theme. And you might have a question of, well, how do I know if the person I'm dealing with is a real believer or not? Are they a grizzly bear, or are they actually a wolf in bear's clothing? Am I echoing a little more than usual? I don't know what to do about that. Well, this is a sermon titled Friendly Fire. And the helpful hints on how not to shoot the sheep or the goats, just the wolves. Well, it was called Operation Provide Comfort. The operation was part of the first Gulf War, and it was intended to defend the Kurds that were fleeing from their homes in Iraq and in the aftermath of the Persian Gulf War. And it was also used to deliver humanitarian aid to those groups of people. That's why it was called Operation Provide Comfort, the security and the aid that they needed. And one of the methods that Operation Provide Comfort used to defend the locals was to strictly enforce a no-fly zone, where there were allowed to be no aircraft in a particular area that would stop the Iraqi military coming in with helicopters and planes and bombing the villages and that. And so the American task force that was put there was on high alert to defend and enforce the no-fly zone. Well, on the 14th of April, 1994, two helicopters flying low entered into the no-fly zone. Immediately, two F-15 fighter jets were dispatched to try to communicate with them, although they were not able to make radio contact with them. And though the jets were not supposed to fly below 10,000 feet, they dropped down low to get close to the helicopters and make sure that they had been seen as a warning to them, since they couldn't communicate in any other way. But after that, the choppers wouldn't turn around, and so the jets circled back and took attack positions. At 10:30, Lieutenant Wixon fired a missile at the tail helicopter from a range of about 10 kilometers, and the missile hit and destroyed the trailing helicopter 7 seconds later. In response, the lead chopper immediately turned left and dived lower for low altitude to what looked like evade a second attack. But 20 seconds later, the other plane fired a sidewinder missile at the lead helicopter from a range of about 3 kilometers, also shooting it down. After flying over the wreckage of the two helicopters lying burning on the ground, Lieutenant May from the one plane radioed Lieutenant Wixon and said, quote, "Stick a fork in them. They're done." A successful mission, except for one tiny detail. Those were civilians. That was two American Black Hawk planes that were carrying Kurds to safety. For some reason, the radio contact wasn't able to be made, but those were American pilots, and 26 people were unintentionally killed that day by their own people. This is just one of many incidents in war known as friendly fire, being shot down by your friends instead of your enemies. And sometimes in the fog of war, combatants are prone to shoot down people that they think are enemies, that look like enemies, but actually are friends and should be guarded. And it's the same in the church. And sometimes we think of people as enemies because they might hold a different view than we do, but actually what we're doing is we're attacking believers, those who are in the family, and we need to be very careful about that. And this is a lesson that Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 9. You can turn to Luke chapter 9. And as we've been looking at this, we've just been finding passages in Luke where Jesus is teaching on relationships and how to view relationships and how to use them for God's glory. And this is one of the important things that he teaches, is that we need to be able to identify who's on our team and who isn't. Let me pick it up in verse 49. This is just after a discussion about who is the greatest among the apostles. Jesus pulls a little kid to him and tells him to stop trying to figure out the kingdom flowchart in a PowerPoint presentation, and rather somebody get, you know, little Billy the kid there something to eat and serve him, and in that way you'd be great in God's eyes. And then Luke moves on to another account, verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Please, please." But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Okay, so we see in here three lessons that we're going to learn from the apostles so that we would avoid falling into friendly fire in our ministry and being the victims of friendly fire or being the perpetrators of that friendly fire. So firstly, we're going to recognize ministry friends. Learn to recognize ministry friends. Secondly, respect mission fields. And then remove menacing foes. So firstly, the recognized ministry friends. In verse 49, John says to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We try to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." Now, let's go easy on the apostles for a second, because let's face it, there weren't a lot of people that had the authority that Jesus had given the apostles to cast out demons. It's not like Jesus had opened up another exorcism franchise and hadn't told the apostles, and they're kind of confused. They were the ones that had been given the authority to cast out demons. At another point, there were 70 actually that were sent out and were given that authority, but it wasn't something that any Christian at any time was able to do. And so as they're going along, they find this guy and he's busy casting out demons in the name of Jesus as if he's one of the apostles. Really, is kind of how they see it. And they rebuke him. They say, hey, this is our turf here. Nobody casts out anything on our watch without our say-so. Kind of like a little, who was it, the Jets and the West Side Story? The Jets and what's the other team? The Sharks, right? Yeah, I've got to be careful. I'm from Gauteng. I'm a blowbill, so I always get nervous when I talk about the Sharks around my congregation. But anyway, here it's like that kind of the standoff. Like, no. You guys aren't allowed to cast out demons. That's our gig. And they sort of pull rank on them. Then they trot off to tell Jesus, and they're quite proud of themselves. You know, can you imagine this? They tell Jesus, "Oh, we saw this guy doing this." "Don't worry, we put an end to it. We made sure those demons stayed right in those people." You know? So Jesus sort of, you can kind of imagine Jesus saying, "Wait a minute, let me get this straight. Guys, were they putting demons into people? No. Were they casting demons out like in the name of some Jewish exorcist? No. Were they charging fees for their service? No. So what exactly was this guy doing that was bugging you? I mean, he's kicking Satan out of people. So that now that they're open to hear the gospel, he's working with us, right?" Nuts, you know, foot shuffling, didn't think of it that way. So as Christians, we need to learn from this. We need to learn to recognize our ministry friends. You might not know them, you might not know about them, but you show up in a new place or you hear of some ministry being done, some outreach to the poor, some gospel presentation, some outreach being done in your area. Your first reaction should be like, "Well, praise the Lord. I mean, we're doing that too. We should all be doing that too. But how wonderful that there are other churches in our area, in our nation, in our world that are out there doing this wonderful work. And I'm just going to make it my job to stay out of their way. You know, let them carry on. I don't want to be a speed bump and get in the way. They might not do things exactly the way I would do it. They might have a slightly different view of this or that aspect of theology or ecclesiology, the way the church functions. But that's okay. I mean, they're preaching the Lord, and they don't seem to be doing it out of rivalry or empty conceit, although Paul even said, even if someone's preaching out of rivalry or conceit, so be it, as long as the name of Christ is being preached, right? And so we need to keep an eye on this and on ourselves and make sure that we aren't rebuking other Christians who are doing ministry, good ministry, just because it's not exactly the way we would do it with our sort of brand of theological correctness. You know, my wife was a waitress for many years, and she was at this kind of prestigious steakhouse in Los Angeles called Houston's Steakhouse, and they were known for having really, really good service. I ate there on occasion. I got some discounted food there, knowing one of the waitresses quite well. And I noticed that the service was just really, really good. All the waitresses looked kind of similar. They all had to wear black. If they had, most of them had like dark hair, always in a ponytail. And so you actually, at times, didn't know who your waitress was because they were all helping one another. They would all just, you know, there's a plate, boom. This one would take that plate, and boom, that one, you need a drink full, boom. And you just kind of, you leave a tip for whoever your waitress was, and that's what each table does. But all the tables were always taken care of because the waiters and waitresses were in each other's stations all the time, but helping, not getting in the way. And, you know, a lot of restaurants tell you, look, this is my little field here, and these are my four tables. You just stay away from them. And the best way that you, as another waiter, can help me is just stay out of my way. You know, if I come into the kitchen, just give me a wide berth so I can get on with my job. But really, in Christianity, that's not exactly how we do it. We don't say, well, you know, you Presbyterians, you go baptize your babies over there, and we'll baptize real believers over here, and never the twain shall meet, just stay out of our way. No, I mean, it's okay for us to partner in certain areas and for there to be overlapping ministries. And as long as the ministry that you're involved in isn't being compromised by a different theology. I mean, if somebody gets saved, and now the people you're working with says, okay, well, we don't know that they're saved till they can speak in tongues. And you say, well, no, we don't know that they're saved till they want to be baptized and obey the Lord. And someone else says, well, we don't know if they're really saved until they baptize their children, you know, whatever. Now there's going to be complications. So it's okay to have denominations. It's okay to have groups that stick together, and like-minded churches can partner far better. I mean, if Tim and I went on a missions trip together, there would be very little debate or discrepancy, I don't think anything really, about what we were teaching or how we were going to do something. Whereas I've been on a missions trip before with a bunch of other churches, pastors from other churches, and during the Q&A time, somebody asked, I was the speaker at the conference, so they asked me a view on charismatic gifts, for example, and so I gave a quick biblical defense of it. Well, one of the other pastors kind of got up and said, well, that's just one view. Let me give you the other view. And at the conference gave a completely different view. Now the people were really confused, you know. And so it's okay for us to get together in like-minded groups and do ministry, but it's not okay for us to rebuke other people who are actually doing good ministry, just in a different style. Okay, that's the difference there. As I said in Philippians 1:15, Paul said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. I mean, that's the worst case scenario. This is Paul in jail, and he finds out that there are other people out there preaching Christ in a way of saying, oh, good, guys, Paul's in jail. So finally, we could be the best preachers in town, you know? You know, let's rub it in his face. Look how many converts we're getting. How are you doing in jail, Paul? You know, what you got there, two prisoners saved? We got 20,000 people in our mega church. And Paul hears this, and instead of being hurt, Paul says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I mean, he knows what's going on, but he says this. What then? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. You know, those people are going to have to answer before God and that they weren't as careful as they should have been with what they were doing. But that's between them and the Lord. As long as the gospel's coming out, people can be saved. You know, we can go and shepherd them later and help them with their theology. But the important thing, get them in the family, you know, get them in. So it's not good for us to kind of split hairs too finely in the kingdom as far as fellowship is concerned. Again, I want to just make clear, when you get down to actually partnering for ministry or running a church, it's good to have a detailed doctrinal statement. Everyone knows exactly this is what we teach. At our church, we don't call it what we believe, because we understand not everybody in the church has to believe everything exactly 100%. That's how cults work. But this is what we teach. So if you don't agree with our view on women's role in ministry or our view on speaking in tongues or our view on whatever, that's fine. Just don't complain about it when we preach it because you're joining us. You can go join another church if you want. But if you're joining us, this is what we teach. So we have a membership class. We have quite a strict membership process where we basically tell everybody coming in, this is everything that could put you off our church. These are all the reasons you might want to leave our church. And we go through every controversial issue that's out there. We want them to know up front. Now, you can come in and not believe all of those. We expect that. But as long as you don't start a little tongue-speaking Bible study on the side, you know, a little faction group, or grumble and complain about the preacher preaching something from the pulpit. You knew that. You're joining us, okay? So we do teach that. But I'm always reminded of, you know, fellowship's different. I can have fellowship with the other pastors in our area, and we do, and we've become really good friends over the years, even though there's certain topics we just don't go near in order to keep that friendship intact, right? But I'm reminded of a story I heard of, kind of a tongue-in-cheek story of a guy on a plane, sits down and pulls out his Bible, and the guy next to him says, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And he says, "I am a Christian. Are you a Christian?" He says, "I am." There's this kind of awkward pause, and the one guy says, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" He says, "No, I'm a Protestant." "Okay, good, me too." "Wait a minute, are you Presbyterian or Baptist?" "No, I'm a Baptist." "Okay, I'm good, me too." "Wait a minute, are you an Arminian Baptist or a Reformed Baptist?" "Well, no, I'm Reformed." "Okay. Are you, you're not a liberal Reformed, you're a conservative Reformed, right?" "Yeah, no, I'm conservative Reformed." "Charismatic or no, I'm conservative in that area too." "Okay, just checking." "You're not covenantal, are you, or dispensational?" "No, I'm dispensational." "Okay, pre-trib or post-trib?" "Well, I lean towards post-trib." "Oh, heretic! Oh, I can't sit here. Get behind me, Satan!" You know, you just can't do that. People are going to have different views than you. You've got to realize that the kingdom's a little broader than that. Okay, you believe in Jesus, you trust in Him by grace alone, faith alone. Okay, well, we're brothers. Now, yes, there's going to be difference in other types of issues, but that's okay. So you need to learn to recognize those people as brothers and treat them that way. Secondly, respect mission fields. So recognize your ministry friends so that you don't shoot down the wrong people, friendly fire. But also, you need to respect mission fields. You have to realize when there is somebody that you need to convert. You don't always have to convert your Arminian Baptist brother or your charismatic whatever. You don't always have to convert them. They're believers. But there are people you do need to convert, and you need to recognize them too. So you respect mission fields. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, in other words, taken up on the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Stop there for a second. What's happening here is, you know, when at this point in Luke's gospel, when it says Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, now he had been to Jerusalem before, but this is the beginning of his final trip to Jerusalem. And so he's setting his face there. He knows he's going to die. The time is coming near for him to be taken up on the cross to die and bear the sins of the world. And he's heading there. And so he makes this plan. And it's quite a public plan. By the time he gets there, there's thousands of people in his entourage, lots and lots of disciples. The triumphal entry is just thousands of people, and you know, on Palm Sunday that had come with him and chanting, "Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David." So this is a very expectant crowd that's starting to develop. And on his journey, he decides to go through Samaria. That's quite unusual. Most Jews, almost all Jews, would go around, add an extra 2 days to their journey to go around Samaria because they didn't want to get near the Samaritans. Might get some Samaritan cooties on them, right? So the Samaritans were like a half-breed of Jews. They believed that you worshipped at Mount Gerizim, and not in Jerusalem, and this was a huge thing because true Jews knew that you had to worship in Jerusalem. And these people are like, "Well, no, we only believe in the first 5 books of the Bible, and there's no mention of Jerusalem in there." So they were like Mosaic converts, and they worshipped in Gerizim. And so they were like, "Those aren't real Jews," and the Samaritans were like, "Those aren't real Jews," and they kind of hated each other. So Jesus is going through that region. And he sends people on ahead. He probably did this a number of times on his journey. He would send messengers ahead to say, "Look, there's a guy showing up. He's got his 12 apostles, possibly their wives and kids and friends and other little Klingons, followers, you know, all the Twitter followers in the world coming with him. And so please get ready for us, you know, get some hotels ready or homes or whatever and host us." And so that's what he was doing. He was sending these people ahead. But the Samaritans knew, you know, part of the message was, because we're coming through, we're on our way to Jerusalem. "Oh, so what you're saying is you're going to go right past our temple to worship at your real temple in Jerusalem." "Well, yeah, no, thank you. We don't want to have any part of that." So these are unbelievers, right? These are these Samaritans. And they're rejecting Jesus. And it says this in verse 53, when the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he rebuked them. So this is kind of a strange thing. You can see why Jesus nicknamed these two brothers in Mark 3:17, Boergenes, the sons of thunder. He's kind of stormy personality, James and John, and they want to nuke the Samaritans. And they don't only fantasize about this, napalm rainstorm on their enemies. They actually go to Jesus and ask permission. I mean, they've got a plan. We got this proposal, Lord. You know, those people don't want to let you in your house. I know. We'll show them. Can we do it? I mean, we know you can do it, but will you let us do it, please? You know, just burn them. People rolling over in agony and smoke coming off and stick a fork in them. They're done. I mean, just this callousness. What on earth? What's going on here? I'm twitching like a bunch of Vietnam vets here with an official request. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah was in the same region. That's important. So they know their Old Testaments, you know, and they're like checking their little Bible map at the back and like, ooh, this is where we are. Guess what happened here? Elijah called fire down from heaven when the 50 soldiers came to take him. And they were kind of like, come with us, we're coming to get you. And then he said, Lord, please just nuke them. And then they all burn with fire. Then another 50 soldiers come. And the same thing happens again. The guy's like, all right, you killed our friends, but you're coming with us this time. Oh, really? Fire, you know, microwave them. And then there's 100 people, you know, dead there. And then another 50 soldiers come. And this time the guy's like, please, please don't nuke me. Please, please come with me so that my master doesn't kill me. You know, he's like really humble. And then Elijah says, okay, yeah, that's more like it. And then he goes with him. Now, they know that, okay? And they're thinking, this is the same thing. I mean, Jesus is, he's greater than Elijah. And they're rejecting him. And so this is, you can see in their mind, like, we long for the days of, like, the Old Testament, you know, the hardcore, nuke 'em kind of God. And we want to be part of that, sons of thunder. So Jesus doesn't only correct them, he actually rebukes them. He turned and he rebuked them. You know, he basically says to them, don't you know what spirit you are of? You are of the spirit of peace and the spirit of reconciliation, and I've come in salvation, not in judgment in this coming. And they didn't understand that there was going to be two comings. They didn't understand Jesus was coming once as a suffering servant and a second time in judgment. And so they just figured, well, we're going to Jerusalem for the final taking of the throne, taking of the kingdom. Now's the time that he's going to start acting a little more macho. I mean, he's been so gentle, meek, and mild. Like, we want to see some action, you know? And so they honestly believed that this was one of the things that Jesus could have used to start getting things ready for taking over Jerusalem. But Jesus rebukes them because unbelievers, and this is important, unbelievers are not our enemies. Unbelievers are the mission field. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. Jesus didn't come to nuke unbelievers. He came to save them, right? And that's our job. When he left, that's the marching orders he left with us, was to go into all the nations and make converts. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them what I've taught you. They don't know. That's why we do missions. That's why such a huge part of church budget goes to paying people to go somewhere else and find people who don't know the gospel and convert them for their sakes. And for the glory of God, so that all the nations will have the fame of God on their lips and will praise him in every language, in every tongue and nation in the world. And we get to be part of that. Not nuke them. Save them. So you've got to think that way. Muslims are not the enemy. They are the victims of Islam. Islam is the enemy. The false teaching, the false doctrine is the enemy. Not the people. That's Satan's work. Satan's the enemy and his teachings. But the people, they just know what they know because they were taught it, because they were born in that home and they grew up learning that stuff. And you would have believed it too if you were born in a Muslim country and had never heard anything else and had only been taught Islam since you were little. And that's what you would believe. They're a victim of satanic teaching. So have compassion on them. You need to take them the gospel. There's a gentleman in our congregation who deals with persecuted church, and I've been on a mission trip with him to Egypt and met some of these Muslim background believers. MBBs, they're called. And I mean, just how they get completely cut off of their family. And we met this one couple that when they converted, they got baptized and became Christians. The father of the husband, went on television and declared that he personally would kill his own son with his own bare hands if he found it, because he was trying to defend the honor of the family, saying, well, this is the biggest shame ever that this person has become a Christian. And they pronounced a fatwa over him, which is a death proclamation, meaning that if somebody finds him and kills him, they won't be arrested for murder. This guy that we met, him and his wife. And his wife was also, when she converted, her parents locked her in her room for a year and left with nothing but tapes of the Quran playing. And she escaped. Her brother helped her escape. And she went away and moved to a different city and met this guy. And they got married. They met in church. And it was just like a riveting testimony. And they said, this stuff happens all the time. You don't just convert from Islam. But when they heard the gospel, they got saved, because there were people that went out there and gave them the gospel. They're the mission field. We need to respect the mission field, not nuke it. Drug addicts, gays, alcoholics, annoying neighbors, rude taxi drivers. These are not people that you should wish God would just destroy. These are your mission field. These are the people God has brought into your life so that you can minister to them and bring them the gospel that saved you. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God doesn't want the wicked to perish. He wants them to turn from their way and live. Now, that they have to turn from their way to live. He doesn't just let Hitler and anyone else wants to into heaven. You know, you have to repent of your sin and embrace Jesus. But that's what God wants. And that's why he's left us here, to go and do that. So do the unbelievers at your workplace or in your security complex or in your family, do they think of you as respectful and friendly and gracious, loving towards them? Or do they view you as just judgmental, always looking down on them, a son of thunder? So that's respect the mission field. Recognize the ministry friends. Respect the mission field. And thirdly, remove menacing foes. In verse 56 says, and you know, after this all happened, they went on to another village. They went and found a different village where the people would accept them. Now, this is not this point, let me confess to you. You know, we have our PhD theology pastor looking here, so let me just confess that I know that this isn't a strictly expository point. The verse doesn't say, my point here is that we need to remove the menacing foes, and that didn't show up there, did it? They went on to another village. Well, in the Greek, it says, and they removed the menacing foes. No, it doesn't. But there's a lesson here from the silence, okay? To me, this is an important point in the context of what's going on, because notice what Jesus does versus what he doesn't do. And what he doesn't do is sometimes what we do. He removes his apostles from the situation. He doesn't say, well, we're not going to nuke them, but we're going to go there, and we're just going to live in the village and be nice to them and be a witness and hope that they come around over time. No, he's got work to do. He's on his way to Jerusalem. These people rejected him. He's moving on. And there's a sense in which you need to be discerning on when there's a time for you to plant your roots, settle down, and say, this is a long-term relationship I'm going to build. You know, these are my parents. This is my sibling. I don't have to cram the Bible down them all in one session. I'm going to show them with my life, love them, be there for them, serve them, pray for them, and whenever possible, share the gospel with them in a gracious manner. And this could be a long-term thing. There's other times where you have to realize, look, I'm only going to get to see this guy on the bus for the next 3 minutes. I'm going to just give him the Romans road as quick as I can, you know? And if he's offended, oh well, even though there's no relationship there. And then there's the middle ground of, you know what? We gave the person an opportunity. They rejected it. We're done. Take off your shoes, knock the dust off, and leave. They didn't stay at night. They didn't fight. They didn't contend for the faith. They simply left. You know, now, Jesus did do that at times. I mean, in Matthew 23, 29, he confronts the scribes and the Pharisees and says to them, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous. He calls them, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How you escape being sentenced to hell. I mean, them be fighting words. Jesus was, he knew when to bring his game when he needed to. But in this case, they're basically writing these people off, going around them to Jerusalem. See, Jesus gives a descriptive label to a certain type of person who's neither a sheep nor a goat. So your sheep are your friends. You've got to recognize your friends in ministry. Don't shoot them down. Your goats, they're not the enemy. They're in the mission field. Goats are unbelievers, victims of not knowing the gospel. And you need to convert them, turn them into sheep, right? But then there's another animal. I know we're mixing lots of metaphors. We got grizzlies and all that too. But this animal, Jesus calls a wolf. Matthew 7, 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Wolves. And Paul mentions this too in Acts chapter 20 when he's warning the church. He's leaving his beloved church, the Ephesian church, and as he's leaving them, he tells the elders this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, there's your sheep, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So what's the warning? That there are going to be people coming into the flock. And that you as elders need to protect the flock from those people coming in. Now, it's a difficult concept for some people to realize, but you've got to learn to keep those categories distinct. You got your sheep. Some sheep are pretty misguided. They're, you know, baaing in different tongues or whatever. That's fine. And you don't shoot them. They're sheep, okay? And you got your goats. And your goats, goats are smellier than sheep, you know. Than sheep, and they can bite a little. And they're unbelievers. But they're your mission field. You don't shoot them either. But then there's another type of unbeliever, the wolf. The wolf knows what the sheep believe. And the wolf comes into the flock on purpose in order to deceive the sheep and to kill them. And your job is to shoot that guy. I mean, not literally, but firmly remove that enemy. You remove that foe from your flock. That is the command to elders, and you as a discerning flock need to be aware of that too, that when someone like that is in the flock who's, you know, starting their little faction, have you heard this, have you heard that, that you bring that to the attention of the elders, because their warning is to protect the flock from the wolves. And we've recently in our church had a handful of couples that have come out of this. There's a large church in our area, and they do good work, but within them there was a Bible study, and the Bible study leader, unbeknownst to the leadership of the church or anyone in the church, was teaching a certain strain of doctrine called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And they were trying to bring, saying, you know, real Christianity comes from Judaism, and therefore the more you know about Judaism and the more you practice the feasts and don't eat pork and, you know, keep the dietary laws and all those kinds of things, then the more you're pleasing God, because God hasn't changed. That's how he wanted things done in the Old Testament. And this Bible study teacher was teaching just his little Bible study that, and very, very deeply. And when the elders found out about it, they disciplined him out of the church. But by then it was almost too late, and some of those couples went with him and left the church and got very much into that stuff, thinking that they had like the real religion. Well, the whole book of Galatians is written about that, right? And eventually they realized, this one couple just kind of snapped out of it and realized, oh my goodness, they were being taught that the Christian church is the Antichrist movement, and that the Jesus of the Bible is not the real Jesus of the New Testament, and all this stuff. And I mean, they'd got to the point, these were Christians who'd got to the point where they wouldn't mention Jesus' name, they didn't want to be known as Christians, because Christians were evil. And they were like, wait a minute, what's happened to us? And then they kind of came out of that. Now there's some others coming. But what that church did with that leader was exactly right. Get him out. Get him away from the flock. But because it was so secret, it was too late. It was too late. It was actually the congregation's job to, the first time they heard something, they're like, that's not really what we've been taught, to go to the leaders and say, I mean, the leaders, one of their qualifications is that they have to be able to teach. They have to know doctrine and be able to explain it and defend it. They're the ones that you go to and say, this is what we learned. I don't quite understand. Can you let me know? Is the rest of the church learning this too? And then the leaders can get involved and could have protected those people. So these wolves, they're a whole different species of pest. They're not harmless goats that need to be converted. And they're not sheep that are just a little bit astray that need to be taught. They're actually people that need to be removed. Atheists don't try to deceive Christians, you know. They don't try to pretend to be Christians. But Mormons do. Mormons. You know, the Mormons call themselves Christians. They're trying to come across as mainstream Christianity. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, my eye, they are not Christians. They don't think of Jesus the way we do. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God, that he's worthy of our worship, and that he's the only God, and that no one else is a God. And they say, no, Jesus is God. Yeah, sure, we're Christians too. But we're all gods. And we're all going to rule our one planet someday and blah, blah, blah. So yeah, I don't mind saying Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. In a sense, I'm the Son of God too. You know, so they call themselves Christians. They'll invite Christians to their meetings, saying, oh, we're Christians too. Come to our Bible study. But they're lying through their teeth. And you say, wow, it doesn't sound like you have a Mormons over for a bride there, Pastor. Well, you're right, and this is why. 2 John 9 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So somebody who knows the gospel of God and doesn't live in it but goes astray from it, doesn't know God. Verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the true gospel, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. It's kind of the hardcore verse, right? It is from John, one of the sons of thunder, but it's inspired by the Lord. This doesn't mean don't have unbelieving visitors come over for a bri and don't have any unbelieving friends. You know, one of my pet peeves is like the mindset some Christians have that they have to be in a Christian bubble. You know, they have only Christian friends and their kids only pray with Christian kids and they go to a Christian dentist and a Christian mechanic and, you know, they put their garbage in Christian bags. You know, it's like everything's very sterile and no, we don't want unbelievers near us. It's like, how are you going to be salt and light if nobody in your family ever touches an unbeliever? You know, you got to go out there and communicate with them and, you know, don't let them infiltrate your worldview, but you can infiltrate theirs. You know, that's how that works. We're saving them. But this is different. This isn't just an unbeliever. This is a teaching unbeliever. This is a wolf. This is somebody who wants to convert you away from Christ. His job, his assignment from his group or sect or cult or group, church or whatever they call it, is to go and find Christians who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and get those people to trust in something else as well. Their job is to pull you away from your Savior so that you believe that your Savior is not sufficient to save you. They hate your God. And they're out to drag your soul away from your Savior. And true believers will never be taken away from their Savior. And you have the right and the duty to stand up to those people and to say, not only do I not want to hear your heresy, but I'm not letting you near my family. You're not allowed in my house. You know, I don't know how it works here in Joburg because of all the security complexes and stuff. But in where I'm from, we very frequently get the tick, 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 tick. Hi, we're from, you know, the Kingdom Hall up the road, and he has a picture of Jesus. He's a really white guy with long hair, and there's pictures of sheep and stuff, and this is the kingdom. We want to tell you more about Jesus, you know, JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're always so sweet, and they got their walking shoes on because they've been walking the whole neighborhood, and shame, they look so thirsty, and you think, let me have them come in and have a cup of tea, and maybe I get to share the gospel of Jesus with them. Big mistake. I mean, unless you really know your stuff, and you've had some training, and you've had some experience in this kind of thing, there's always two, because there's one who really knows their stuff, and the other one that they're training up, so the one that's speaking is usually the one that's a little less versed in what they believe. But their job, what they pray to their demonic god before they come to you is, please, let's get one of them. We want one of these people to leave Jesus because they don't believe Jesus is God. You need to realize those people, they don't come in for tea. You stand at the door and get your Greek text and chat to them, you know. But you don't make friends with them over a long period. They're dangerous. And you might say, but they seem so sweet. They seem so friendly. They just seem so nice. They're such nice people. Oh, Grandma, what big teeth you have. Right? You know the story. The wolf doesn't just go there looking like a wolf. He dresses like a grandma. Right? You got to see through the sweetness to the teeth. What do you think? That Satan's going to send a guy with a pentagram tattoo on his forehead into the church? With a Ouija board under his arm, leading people astray during tea time? No. That wouldn't work at Antioch, probably, right? You wouldn't all be flocking to the Satanist in the corner. No, what he would do is send someone with an ESV study Bible under his arm, spouting demonic half-truths about Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." They're disguised. They're in grandma's getup, you know. They want to look different from the wolves that they are. And no wonder, Paul says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Of course the Mormons live great moral lives and dress in their little outfit, Elder Gonzalez, knock, 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 on their little bicycles, and they're so kind and sweet and just want to share some truths with you, because nobody would invite in the, you know, pierced goth, tattoos everywhere, smoking, "I want to tell you about Jesus." You know, no one's going to invite that guy into their house. So, of course, Satan doesn't send that guy out. He sends clean-cut, good-looking guys with their little Bibles, you know, and sweet old ladies who just want to share some little literature with you because they're disguised as angels of light. And so what Jesus does is he doesn't even get his apostles to deal with that. These Samaritans rejected him, and they were people that were entrenched in their own religion. You're not going to break through to them. You know, they've had their chance. We went to their village. They didn't want us. That's fine. We're moving on. There are so many people out there who don't know who you give them the gospel once. You know that the first time I heard the gospel, I believed it? 20 years old. I went to my friends in high school. I had some friends who were believers. And I went to them and I said, "Why didn't you evangelize me? I mean, we were friends. And you guys are believers. I now know that. I now know that I was an unbeliever. I'm saved. Why didn't you evangelize me?" "Oh, we thought that you were so Catholic that we couldn't break through." You know, I'm like, well, sure, you could have tried like once. You know, once give me the gospel. Explain to me grace by faith. Explain what's wrong with Catholicism. And then I would be like, "Oh, okay, I reject that. Then leave it alone." But they didn't even do that. Never heard the gospel from my friends. We're still friends. We're good friends now, but I mock them about that. Someone else had to do it. So Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other cult members, just like wolves and vampires, have great teeth for smiling and ripping your jugular out. So you need to remember that. Titus 3 verse 10 says how to deal with people in the church who are like this. "For a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned." This is the only type of person that church discipline doesn't have all four steps. Have you ever noticed that? Church discipline, you go one-on-one, talk to the person. If they don't repent, you take a witness or two, three witnesses. You go talk to them. If they still don't repent, you tell it to the church. If they still don't repent, then you put them out of the church and treat them as an unbeliever and share the gospel with them because they're obviously not a believer. Four steps that often take months and months and months to go through. This is different. If there's a person who stirs up division in a flock, in a church, a divisive person, you warn him once in case he didn't know. Now we told him, you don't talk about this stuff. You don't spread this stuff in our church. And then you warn him again, and then you skip all the steps and you just put him out of the church. We told you once not to do it. I heard you've been doing it again. Okay, I won't do it again. I mean, next step is you're out. That's really interesting. That one, I mean, you would, of all the sins that there are, you would think that like maybe murder would be that one. Somebody murders a guy in your church, shows up like nothing happened. You're like, "Hey, you're not allowed to murder people in our church." "Okay, I'm sorry, I won't do it again." Bam, kills another person the next Sunday. "Hey, we told you twice now, don't do that. Third time and you're out." You would think that murder would be that sin, right? No, murder gets all four steps. It's a little different. Hopefully the person's very repentant. And you got to tell the police, okay, even though it's repentant. But you know what I'm saying? Of all sins, the most dangerous one to God's church is division in the church. Have you guys heard of Mary Mellon? Mary Mellon. I'll leave you with this little story of Mary Mellon just to remind you of how dangerous it can be to let this thing go. Mary Mellon was born in 1869 in Northern Ireland in a village called Cookstown, which was appropriate because Mary Mellon was a cook. She immigrated to the United States when she was 15 years old, and in 1900 she began working as a cook for a boarding house in New York City. But shortly after her arrival, there was an outbreak of some disease, kind of a new disease, and people were dying of it, and she was kind of worried about that. So after a few of the students died, she left. And she went to work for a town, for a family in Manhattan, a wealthier family in New York City. Then some members of that family whom she worked for started developing fevers, and the laundry lady of that household died. So Mary then went to work for a lawyer until seven family members in his family got violently ill. And instead of leaving, she stayed with them and nursed them for months until they began dying and more people started getting ill. And then she left and she went to four more households. And every household she went to, things would start breaking out and people would start getting fevers and they started dying. Until a doctor, George Soper, figured out that Mary was patient zero for the New York outbreak of typhoid. History knows her as Typhoid Mary. And Typhoid Mary was the first known case of the carrier of the bacteria Salmonella typhi, who was herself immune to its effects. There's a very, very, very small percentage of people that can carry it and yet not catch it. And she was one of those people. And so she was going around from house to house to house. And the only way that typhoid is spread is when people don't wash their hands after they use the bathroom. So, this is a lesson for Sunday school kids too, right? You gotta wash your hands after you use the bathroom and then cook. So it's a strange thing, right? But you get typhoid, you use the bathroom, don't wash your hands, then you cook, it gets into people's, into their food, and then they eat it and they die. And she was a cook who didn't like washing her hands, apparently. And so when Dr. Soper tracked her down, she refused to cooperate. So she was forcibly detained and quarantined until she promised to wash her hands after using the bathroom. That's all they wanted. Because it was an interesting legal case in America. It was the first time someone was detained for not doing something wrong. And she was deprived of her civil liberties and she was locked up. She'd not done anything wrong. She didn't hurt anyone. She just had a disease. You can't lock someone up for that. And there was no proof that she had it, really, because she didn't have any of the symptoms. It was a very complicated issue. But all they wanted for her is to please just promise to wash your hands after you use the bathroom and please don't be a cook. Try something else. And eventually, to get her freedom, she agreed to do that. She tried laundry work for a while, but then she changed her name to Mary Brown and went back to work as a cook, infecting 25 more people before being arrested and quarantined for the rest of her life because she stubbornly refused to wash her hands and take the necessary precautions to keep herself clean when serving food to others. And the only way to stop her was to lock her up. And friends, in the same way, there's people, you know, you might have some strange teaching that you want to teach other people and you're excited about it and you tell them, and then the leaders come to you and say, tell us about it. And then after you've told them, they say, listen, that's not what we believe here. We don't want you teaching anyone. Well, of course, there's some people that you don't know. Okay. Well, all they're doing is saying, just wash your hands. Let's keep this thing clean. Wait here, learn, you can be part of the flock, but if you keep doing it, it's not going to end well for you. And the longer that the leadership waits, the longer the disease spreads, and the further it infects the flock, and the more people get hurt and damaged, sometimes irrecoverably. And so a friend of mine who's been a pastor for a number of years, I once asked him, what would you do differently? I'm a young pastor, I'm trying to learn by other people's mistakes. What would you do differently if you went back in time? One thing you would change. He said, the one thing I change about my ministry is that I'd be quicker on the trigger with divisive people. That's a good lesson for us. Well, praise God that you have good leaders, and your job is to help them with that and to inform them of what's going on, to trust their leadership. They're giving account of your souls, and beware not to shoot down friends. Beware not to shoot down goats, convert them, but beware not to invite wolves into your house. And for goodness sake, wash your hands after you use the bathroom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wisdom in your word, and I pray, Lord, that your spirit would help us. Each of us is in a different, unique situation. Pray that you help us to apply it to our lives in a way that is beneficial to us, that is a blessing to others, and that brings you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.